evening to open our Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll begin to read this evening at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The very reading of these words is surely thrilling to us as we think of the subject of our meditation this evening. We have been looking at some great themes in the Epistle to the Ephesians and endeavoring perhaps to answer the question, is it really so wonderful to be saved? And we saw the great blessings of belonging to the Lord Jesus, of being in Christ. We saw the first evening great benefits and blessings that are ours in Christ. And then we saw that we have the Spirit working, not only the work of the Father, the work of the Son, but we have the work of the Holy Spirit. And he is presented to us in the verses we looked at last evening as the seal and as the earnest. And we looked at those beautiful types or emblems of the Holy Spirit and what they might mean to us in our daily lives. Now this evening, we're going to look at this great prayer of the Apostle Paul. As we've seen, the Apostle is soaring into the heavenlies in this part of the epistle. He has viewed life in retrospect. He sees time and the aspect of eternal values. And for him, heaven is in prospect. And from this high vantage point where his view is large, he prays. Now, what would he pray for? He's going to pray for those saints he loves in the Lord. And he sees things from the eternal view. What is he going to pray for? I suppose many of those saints to whom he's writing had bills to pay. I suppose they had aching backs, sore heads, perhaps weak limbs. Perhaps they had domestic problems or business problems, but Paul is going to pray for something far above and beyond all of these things that touch our immediate body and material things. There are two great prayers in Ephesians, I'm sure you have noticed. In the third chapter, we have a prayer for fullness. In this chapter one, it is a prayer for knowledge. Now, I'd like to look at this prayer with you under three very simple heads. First of all, the inspiration for the prayer. What inspired him to pray this prayer? And then the ascription of God in the prayer and the petition to God. The inspiration from God, the ascription of God, and the petition to God. Let's look then, first of all, at what inspired the apostle to pray this wonderful prayer. You'll notice, of course, in the beginning of verse 15, the word wherefore. Whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, it is always good to examine what it is there for. And our minds will take us back, of course, into the previous verses that we have been reading and studying, and we discover what inspired him was that he has been considering the great blessings of the child of God. We were purposed by the Father in eternity. We were provided for by the Son in history, and we are now being preserved by the Holy Spirit experientially. On top of all these blessings, we have learned that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is the greatest number, all of them. Spiritual blessings, that's the highest quality of blessings. In heavenly places associated with the noblest locality, and they're bound up with the greatest person in all the universe. Now, if we have the knowledge of all the blessings, and if we have been ministered to by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what is there left to pray for? If we have the knowledge of all the blessings, even though we may not yet have tasted them all, at least we have the knowledge of this gift taught to us in the Word of God, what is there to pray for? Well, of course, there is one greater blessing, and that is the knowledge of the Blesser himself. The knowledge of the blessings is one thing, but the knowledge of the Blesser is another. The enjoyment of the blessings is one thing, but the enjoyment of the Blesser is another. And we shall see in a few moments that this is, in fact, the supreme blessing of the human soul. And Paul is going to pray this for these beloved brethren and sisters in Christ. And so with such thoughts then of the divine munificence, showering blessings upon the children of God, and the great eternal purpose into which we have been called as saints, and the vast inheritance that is ours in Christ, Paul says, let's pray. And so he begins this most majestic prayer. He begins with the ascription of God. A study of prayer in the Bible is a most helpful thing in our own prayer lives. It is an enigma among us as the people of God that we believe in prayer. That is, we believe prayer is a viable means of receiving help from God. We believe it works. We know it is right that we ought to pray, and yet by and large, the smallest meetings of the assemblies seem to be the prayer meetings. Now either we give evidence that we don't believe it's necessary, or we don't need it. But every great man of God and woman of God in the Bible is characterized by prayer. It might be a moment for us just to think about our own prayer lives. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 18 verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So the alternative is, shall we pray or shall we faint? Are we going to give up or are we going to continue? There are two words translated ought in the New Testament. One is the ought of obligation. John chapter 13, if I washed your feet, you ought to do it. That's the ought of obligation, something we ought to do. But then there is the imperative ought. There are some things we must do. We ought to eat nourishing food every day. That's an obligation to our body. But if we don't, we'll still survive. But we must breathe or we'll die. So the Lord says we must pray. We must engage in a meaningful communication and communion with the God of heaven. If not, then he says the alternative is we're going to go down. We're going to faint. There are three words translated faint in the New Testament. One is likened to the pulling of the bowstring. And it's pulled to its very limit, and then it is released, and the arrow is sent flying on its journey, and then the bowstring relaxes, and that word is faint. That is the anticlimax after a crisis. Sometimes we are built up to a crisis, and so long as that crisis is there, and everything is tense and taut, somehow we hang on. But the moment the crisis is over, there's a great danger of a reaction. And the reaction is that we might faint. He says to prevent that happening, men must pray. Another word is the word to cave in. Where there has been erosion underneath, on the surface it looks all right. But erosion is eating away underneath when suddenly down goes the surface. And there's a great cave-in. That's the word again that is translated faint. It means to cave in. And there are some lives like this. They maintain a superficial testimony, a respectability, a continuance in attending the meetings and going through the form of things. But underneath there is a spiritual erosion eating away at the vital strength of that individual because they are not engaged in a meaningful prayer life. Outside, everything looks all right. They still carry the big Bible, still sing the hymns, may even preach. But underneath there is that insidious erosion taking place because it is not being shored up by the strength of prayer. And the Lord says, if you don't pray, you'll cave in. And then, of course, there is the usual word, just to collapse, just to faint out of sheer weakness, spiritual weakness, because prayer has not been engaged in. Every great man of God, every great woman of God has been characterized by prayer. And oh, how we thank God for praying men and women. In the heart of Africa, I made a very dear friend. His name was Nzakako. He belonged to the Wahema tribe, and he lived in Marabu's village, a few miles away from the mission station where I was. The moment I met that brother, something just clicked between us. We had an instantaneous fellowship, and we became very fond of one another. I wouldn't say he was abjectly poor in that he had a few cows, he had a little garden, he had a mud hut, but that was about it. That was a real man of God. The first time I met him, he hadn't been to bed for 3 nights. He had been searching through the villages for one backslider, and he was looking for that one backslider. That's a real shepherd for you. I went down to the village to meet with him one day, just to have a little visit. And he took me around behind his house and down through the trees to a little mud hut with a grass roof about 8 feet by 10, kind of a miniature replica of his own house. He took a key out of his pocket and opened the door, and we stepped into a little hut, mud floor, with a table and a chair and a goat skin on the floor and a little window of about 1 foot square, just a little opening. He turned to me with a smile and he said, "Bwana, this is where I pray." And I felt like taking the shoes off my feet, because I knew that ground had been wet with his tears. As day after day and night after night, that man of God had prayed mightily for the people of God in that area. He said, "Leave me your picture, Bwana, and I'll put it on the wall, and I will pray for you every day." I've had a number of letters from Nzakako, and in every letter, he says, "I prayed for you today in my little prayer house." Who ever heard of Nzakako? Nobody, except God. And that's what really counts. And what do we ever owe to the men and women who pray for us from day to day? I am convinced we will never know this side of the glory what we owe to the intercession of the people of God. Now, Paul was a man mighty in prayer. An examination of his mighty prayers is a study in itself. And so Paul, inspired, as he contemplates the great blessings of the saints, he wants now to bring them right up into the very heavenlies itself, to bring them right into the very holy of holies, to taste the very fountainhead of blessings. Beyond the knowledge of the blessings, beyond the enjoyment of the blessings, he says, I'm going to pray for you now that you'll come to know God. And so he is inspired in the contemplation of these blessings. Now, the ascription of God. It's always very important to examine the ascription by which the prayers of the scriptures address God. They're all very interesting. The ascription that Paul uses in the address of God is, in verse 17, twofold. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those words just for a moment. The God of the Lord. What is he saying? What transcending thoughts is he endeavoring to put into this description? The God of the Lord, Jesus Christ. The altitudes of majesty. The expanses of thought in these tremendous words. The God of the Lord. Breadth and length and depth and height in that tremendous ascription. And we can only speak them really in faith alone. For we really cannot understand the immensity of that expression. The greatness of God is a wonderful theme to occupy the mind with. Little thoughts of God make little Christians. Great thoughts of God make great Christians. And God is always calling us out to think more expansively of his greatness and his majesty and his glories. And as we do, our own capacities enlarge for prayer, for intercession, and for communion with God. We're living in a day when Satan is attacking the minds of God's people. There was a day when he attacked their bodies, and they were fastened to the stake. They were tortured on the rack, but not so today in these lands at least. But he is attacking the minds of God's people, and he's endeavoring to unhinge their minds, bringing them down with nervous breakdowns and emotional collapses. He's attacking the minds, seeking to obsess them. In foreign lands, demon possession is not uncommon. In these lands, though it may be on the increase, it is still not as common because someone wildly possessed of a demon in these lands would be put into an institution. And Satan knows the effect of that individual in society would be lost. So he uses another trick in our lands. He uses obsession. Not so much possession, but obsession, that is, the filling of the mind with one great problem. We have a gentle word for the onset of that problem. It's called worry. Worry. And Satan seeks to distract the mind and to disturb the mind. And if he can, destroy the mind. Now the great balm for the human mind is here. Consider him. Lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. The bathing of the mind with thoughts of Christ, of God the Father through the Eternal Spirit, is a healing balm, is a strength and a comfort and a stay, and will preserve us in times of wild attack of the enemy. And so Paul immediately brings our minds at the beginning of this prayer to the greatness of God. Because he is going to make a great request. Therefore, he addresses a great God. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of glory. What is glory? Glory might be said to be the manifestation of splendor, the outshining of excellence, the revelation of the intrinsic nature of that which is glorified. We see it in nature. The glory of the rose bush is not the form, or the leaf, or the stalk, or the root. The glory of the rose bush is the rose. And by that rose we can identify exactly the nature of the bush. The glory of the sun is the sunlight that reaches us. And by an examination of the light that reaches us, we may know something of the sun yonder in the heavens. And so, a glory of God is a manifest excellence by which we may learn something of God. The glory of God has been seen in different ways. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Psalm 19, verse 1. In other words, when we look up into the vault of space and we examine the vast systems in the universe, we know something about the God who made this. He is great. He is mighty. He is wise. He is supremely intelligent. The glory of the heavens will tell us what God is. But that glory can never tell us who God is. I never cease to thrill at the majesty of the stars. On a summer evening, on the western horizon, right in the heart of the constellation Scorpio, lies what I think of as my favorite star, Antares. You can easily pick it out. It's a pinkish, reddish-colored star right in the heart of that constellation, Scorpio. When I look at that star many a time, it inspires me to bow my head and to worship the God who put it there. That star is so vast that if we could imagine it to be like a rubber ball and we could cut it open, we could put inside that star our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the Earth. Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars all inside that one star, and they could continue in their orbit around the sun and never touch the outside edge of that star. And yet that is not by any means the greatest. It's a mere 390 times the size of the sun. Aurigae is 2,700 times the size of our sun. And of all this stellar magnitude, of this vast multiplied system of interweaving worlds and universes, the Bible says in grand understatement, He made the stars also. They are the work of His fingers. So when we look up into this vastness above, we can learn something about God as to what He is. Great, mighty, wise, supremely intelligent. But we cannot tell who He is. A personal revelation demands another person. And for a person to reveal God, that person must be as great as God. Yet He must be as near as man. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that when the Lord Jesus came to earth, He Himself is the glory of God. If we want to know what God is like, we behold the Son of God. For the Lord could say, He that has seen Me has seen the Father also. I suppose the greatest revelation of the glory of God was Calvary. Never more was the heart of God revealed than when His beloved Son died on Calvary's cross. I like William Blaine's poem, The Atonement, and sometimes quote from it, but he has a beautiful expression in that poem about that very thing. And he says, as he points to the universe, the power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement he has shown his love which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood and viewing all pronounced it good? Or was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and caused the worlds through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up his only son. See what the poet is saying, that every manifest evidence of his power and might and wisdom in the universe is but the tiniest fraction of all the infinite power and wisdom that is his. But when we turn away to Calvary and see that lonely sufferer die under the wrath of Almighty God, we're looking at the full manifestation of the glory of the love of God. The Father of glory. Paul is going to make a great request now, not only great, that's why he addresses a great God, but he's going to make a request about glory, and so he addresses the Father of glory, the source of glory, himself. Now, what is the petition to God? It is threefold. First, a preparation. Secondly, a priority, and thirdly, the product of this. The preparation he prays for in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul learned something about praying that perhaps we don't learn too readily, and it's this. That every blessing demands a certain preparation, an essential preparation in the individual. And so Paul prays for this essential capacity to receive the blessing. The blessing he's going to pray for in a moment or two, he prays that first in order will be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation. A spirit of wisdom, what really would that be now? I suppose there are three exercises of the human intellect. There is, or three realms of exercise of the human intellect. There is intelligence. That's the native ability with which we're born, the capacity to order thoughts and appropriate thoughts. Then there is knowledge, that which I gather with my intelligence. And then there is wisdom. That is the intelligent application of the knowledge that I gather. For there are often intelligent people who are not always wise. The Bible declares that not all old men are wise, though they may have learned a great deal. What Paul is praying for here is the spirit of wisdom. Now, spiritual wisdom is the capacity to intelligently appropriate divine truth, to apply it experientially in our lives. Verse 17 he says, for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's going to be asking for the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God does not come by academic training, and it does not come by intellectual capacity. It comes by revelation. And I think it's good for us to remember that. I love that little incident in the life of the Lord Jesus, when he's speaking to some people one day in Matthew 11, and suddenly, in the midst of his conversation, he breaks off and answers the Father, indicating that there has been communion going on between he and the Father. And it says, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The knowledge of God comes by revelation. And so that is why now Paul has prayed for the capacity to receive the blessing that he's now going to pray. What is the blessing? It is the great priority of the Christian life, or ought to be. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of God. This is the supreme blessing of the redeemed soul. Well, someone might say, well, I thought eternal life was the great blessing. No, eternal life is not the greatest blessing. It is the vehicle by which we enter into the greatest blessing. John 17, verse 3, the Lord Jesus in his prayer to the Father says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Oh, what a tremendous text. Dear young Christian, get that. Get it in your soul, rivet it in your mind, and it will order your priorities, and it will set your values, and it will give you a permanent point of reference in every decision. This is life eternal. That they might know thee, that was the problem. Because when Adam sinned, the lines of communication were cut, and men by nature could no longer know God. Yet man was made to know God, and to enjoy God for himself, beyond his blessings, to commune with God for the sheer delight of worshipping God. But when sin came in, that great blessing was forfeited by the sons of men. And so God sent his Son into the world to die. Why did he do that? Well, to keep us out of hell. Well, thank God the believer will never be there, but that's not why he sent his Son. Well, then, to take us into heaven. Oh, thank God every believer will be in heaven, but that's not why Christ died, not even to take us to heaven. The reason Christ died was to put away the great barrier that stood between the souls of men and the enjoyment of God. That's the supreme blessing for which we were created in the first place. And if we miss that blessing, if I speak to someone in the meeting tonight, and you do not possess eternal life, you are missing the supreme reason for your existence. The reason you and I were brought into this earth was to glorify God, to know him and to enjoy him for all eternity. Now Paul prays, I want you to know him. Oh, how this would order our lives. How this would help us in our values and in our service. Service, you know, can be a very tricky thing. I mean by that, we can be deceived into thinking we're doing a great deal for God, when in effect, our motives may be altogether wrong. And this is something those of us who are involved perhaps in a public way have to constantly examine our lives to see what our motives are behind this. If my service grows out of enthusiasm and zeal alone, it will grind to a standstill when my enthusiasm runs out. But if my service is an outgrowth of the knowledge and enjoyment of God, it will find its fruit in eternity. It's the man who knows and the woman who know God as the God who loved the world of sinners that will go out into that world and be a soul winner. It's the man and woman who knows that God is holy and will not pass over sin, that will order his life in the light of it. And as we get to know God and to enjoy God for himself, beyond his blessings, then we shall enter into the real fulfillment of our existence. This is why Paul is praying, this tremendous prayer. In the very light of heaven he makes this prayer, because it's the greatest thing he could pray for any believing soul. So he prays then, that we might know him. The Lord Jesus said, remember the text now, John 17:3, this is life eternal. That is, this is the intent of life eternal. This is why God saved you. This is why God saved me. That we might know and enjoy him forever. And this is the content of eternal life. This is what eternal life is to be made up of. Ever seeking after the knowledge and enjoyment of God. It is those who know their God, says the Bible, that will do exploits. And this is the extent of eternal life. It's the intent, that's the why of eternal life. It's the content, that's the what of eternal life. But it's the extent. There is nothing beyond this. Darby's translation, he translates the word eternity by ages of ages. You see, we are time creatures. God is not a creature. He is eternally God, and he alone inhabits eternity, with neither past nor present nor future, but filling all things in infinite, in infinitude. But we are creatures. We had a beginning, and we will process through the ages of ages. And as these ages roll, the revelation of God will come to us by the operation of the Holy Spirit, wave after wave of revelations of God will come upon the redeemed soul. For this is the extent of eternal life. There's nothing beyond this. This is life eternal, that we might know him and know him and know him and know him. And as wave after wave of the ocean of the love of God bathes upon the redeemed soul, new revelations of his infinite greatness and of his glory. These revelations will doubtless give us the themes of our praise, our songs, our service through those ages. And it will all be centered in the knowledge and enjoyment of God himself. Oh, how vital it is that we realize this is the great priority in the Christian life. Will I shock you if I say it is not winning souls to Christ? Oh, you say, Mr. Preacher, isn't that the greatest thing we can do? No, it isn't. That's a great work and a great privilege. But the greatest thing is to know and enjoy God. For it is only those who know something of the holy presence of God that can come out in the power of God and win souls. And if we miss that step, we'll just be spinning our wheels. We can advertise all we like. We can sing all we like. But God's principle is clear in the book of Zechariah. It is not by might of numbers. It is not by power of organization, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The great men of the Bible knew this. Moses, 40 years in the University of Egypt. 40 more years in the University of the Wilderness, and after 80 years of schooling in God's school, there still was one thing he knew. He longed for more. And he said one day to God, show me thy ways that I might know thee. He wanted to get beyond everything else, and he wanted to lose his soul in the ocean of the infinite God. David, the man who sat upon the throne, the snap of his fingers could obtain anything by command, said one day, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. When he's giving Solomon, his son, advice on the building of the temple, and he'd want to give him good advice, it gives him the very finest advice, he says, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Make that the great priority. O young man, young Christian, may I encourage you to go in for this. Make this the priority of your life. Go in for knowing God. and knowing about God. We discover God, of course, in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And there we find out what he thinks and how he acts and how he handles men and women, how he deals with situations. And as we immerse our hearts and minds in his holy word, we get to know God. And then he will teach us those lessons in the experiences of life. He will test us to see if we've learned those lessons, and our faith will be tried, and we'll know the conflict and the battle. We'll know the fiery darts of the enemy, and we'll come to know God in ways perhaps we never thought were possible. I like Paul's approach to this. What was Paul's first question, do you remember, as Saul of Tarsus? No, it wasn't what wilt thou have me to do. It was, who art thou? With the Apostle Paul, the person always came first, the person of Christ. Even as Saul of Tarsus, it was not what are you doing, but who art thou? And that person that appeared to Saul in the light above the brightness of the sun eclipsed the life of Paul from then until now. So that he could say, as he went on into mature years with God, he could say, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It was his supreme value. Everything else was loss. It was his first question, who art thou? And then he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, dear Christian, may I raise the warning voice. Satan is diverting God's people right, left, and center away from this one great objective that God calls us to. He's diverting us into all manner of things, and we're missing the supreme blessing, going in for the knowledge and enjoyment of God. But it takes time. It takes time in the holy place, and it takes quietness. It takes sacrifice of things, of legal things that perhaps others may enjoy. We have to withdraw and close the door and step into the holy place and bow down in the presence of Almighty God, that we may seek to learn more of him from day to day. Now, what is the outcome of this? Well, there is the product or the produce of this blessing in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know three great things. First of all, the eyes of your heart, readeth the word is, the eyes of your heart being opened or enlightened. When a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're born again into the family of God, they're instantaneously blessed with many blessings. We don't learn about them right away, but God blesses us instantly with many wonderful blessings. Eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit, fellowship in the family of God, and many other things. And one of those blessings is that he gives the believer a sixth sense. He calls it the eyes of the heart. Now, with the physical eye, we see what is temporal and material. But with the eyes of the heart, we are able to see what is eternal and invisible. It says of Moses, Moses seeing him who is invisible. That's a paradox. How can that be? He saw with the eyes of his heart. We are given a capacity to see divine truth. Not with physical eyes, but with the eyes of the inner man, an inner vision. It is not that new objects appear before the eyes, but that deeper perception is given to understand the things we used to puzzle about. Do you remember the man that the Lord Jesus healed in two stages? The only case in the Bible that I can think of that was not an instant cure from the hand of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus healed anyone, he healed them instantly, except this one case, where the man was blind, and the Lord touched his eyes with a spittle mixture, and it says he saw men as trees walking. Then he commanded him to look up again, and when he did, then he saw plainly. That's an illustration, I think, of what happens when we get saved. We are saved, but as the eyes of the heart are opened to divine truths, the things that seem vague and misty and out of focus begin to take shape and to clarify before our mind and before our spirit. And then he prays that the believer would know three things. Just very briefly, for time forbids that we go into these in detail. But the first is the hope of his calling. Now commentators differ as to just how this should be applied. I believe it is the calling of the gospel. The hope of his call. The gospel called us. And when we responded to the gospel call, we were given a great hope. The Bible calls it the blessed hope. It's the hope of the rapture. Looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of seeing him whom our souls adore. Oh, dear Christian, what is it ever going to be like? When for the very first time we open our eyes in immortal life and gaze upon the countenance, the majestic shining countenance of the Son of God. What will it ever be like? It may be that we will use the very language of Scripture as we fall at his feet in worship and in adoration. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Face to face shall I behold him? Face to face, what will it be? What will it be? It's the hope of the rapture, the hope of seeing him. But it is also the hope of reunions, those we laid away in sorrow. We shall meet again, not as we laid them away, beaten and conquered by death. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. This is the hope of being with him and with all the family of God together, never again to say goodbye. It's the hope of resemblance. John says now, are we the sons of God? But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. That's the hope of being like him. The hope of being with him, and the hope of being like him, and the hope of seeing him, whom we love. Paul says, I want you to know that hope. He doesn't say, I want you to know about it. We all know about it. He said, I want you to know it in your lives as a real power affecting your choices and your behaviors. The second thing he says, I want you to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I believe that the weight of commentators leans to the translation or interpretation of that expression that it is God's inheritance in the saints. We are his purchased possession, we have just been told previously in this chapter. The death of his son made us his. And so we are an inheritance to God himself. Now, if the richest form of worship is entering into God's thoughts about his son, then the surest form of wisdom is entering into God's thoughts about his people. If only we could see one another as the Father sees us, I think that would help us a lot. A young brother started to criticize some of the Christians to me in our assembly some years ago. I said, Jim, don't do that. I said, you know what your problem is? He said, what? I said, you haven't been away from them long enough. You get yourself stuck in the backside of the desert where some of us have been for months on end. You never have seen a Christian. One old preacher used to say, you'd be glad to see a Christian's dog. And I believe if God would help us to see one another in Christ, it would surely save us from a great deal of criticism and a hard view of one another. We could enter into God's thoughts about His people. He sees us all accepted in the Beloved, in all the loveliness of Christ. I was having meetings in Detroit, and a man went out, a business-looking fellow with a blue suit on, a middle-aged man, and he had a great big button in his lapel. It looked a little incongruous to me, and on the button was printed the following. HPWMGIFWMY. As I shook his hand, I said, I suppose you want me to ask you what those letters mean, and I really have to do that. You may have seen it. Well, he says, it just means, have patience with me. God isn't finished with me yet. I like that. The Lord help us to know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and also to know the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Here Paul just piles up these words of great power and dynamic force, one on top of another. He says, I want you to know the greatness of this power. Now, the perception to enter into heavenly thoughts is one thing. But the Lord knows we still have to live in shoe leather down here on the earth. And Paul never was guilty of dealing with doctrine at the expense of behavior. And so he says, now, I've been catching you up to look at heavenly things and great things. What you need now is power to make it work. Power to bring these things down into the circumstances of life. And he says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. And that's the same power He exercised when He raised His Son from the dead. It is my conviction, and I believe the Scripture substantiates this. If we can use terms of degree as to the power of God at all, I believe it took more power to raise Christ from the dead than it did to create the universe. I believe the resurrection is the greatest miracle. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle in all the Bible. For it was God the Father who raised Him from the dead. That's Acts 13. But God raised Him from the dead. But it was God the Spirit, we read in Romans. The Spirit of Him that quickeneth. But it was the Lord Jesus Himself, think of that. For the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, I will raise it up again. This He spake of His body. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together in glorious fellowship, raising the body of the Lord Jesus from the grave. Now, says Paul, that same power is available for you and for me. Why are we so poor? Why are we so failing? Why are we so weak? Because obviously we do not know these things experientially. We know about them, and we can quote the texts, but if we don't know them experientially, we're going to fall into defeat, and we're going to have our priorities confused, and we're going to miss the highest blessings that God has for us here on the earth. What kind of power is this? It's resurrection power. He raised Him from the dead. Romans 6 tells us this is the very same thing. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in this new kind of life. It is elevating power, not only resurrection, but elevating. For He set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Now, resurrection power, that deals with death. Elevating power, that deals with the forces of nature. And it was subjugating power, because all principality, power, might and dominion, and every name that is named is under His feet. And that deals with the powers that are against us. And it was exalting power, seating him at his own right hand in heavenly places, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And this is one place in the Bible where I am sorry to put in the chapter division. For really we should sweep right into the next chapter at this point. Having raised Christ from the dead and seen him seated in glory, Paul sweeps on and he says, and you hath he quickened, like a great mother eagle gathering up her little birds, sweeping them up into the heights upon his wings. And he says, you too have been made alive. You too have been seated with Christ in heavenly places. Oh, dear Christian, is it really so wonderful to be saved? May the Lord help us to enter into the wealth, the riches, the privileges, the joys, the blessings that are already ours, if only God would help us to know them. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we feel so much like the disciples when they said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. When we read this great prayer with all its far-reaching implications, we feel that we would like to be able to pray like this. So often our prayers are so self-oriented, so circumscribed by our own feelings and thoughts and ambitions, and so seldom with a single eye to thy glory and to the enjoyment of thee, O God. Oh, Father, how good it is for us as thy little children just to draw near to thee now. Some of thy saints are weary. Some are perhaps discouraged. Some are facing issues in life we know nothing about. Lovingly we lift them up to thee. We pray one for the other and ask thee that thine eternal purposes will be carried out for thy glory. And we know if this is the case, we shall be blessed. Honor thy word tonight, we pray, and help us in our lives not to deal with these things only as texts in the Bible, but as great life-changing truths, whereby we may never be quite the same again as we get to know these things. We thank thee, Father, for this wonderful book, for thy gracious, instructing Holy Spirit, for our Lord Jesus who redeemed us, and for a way into the holiest, whereby we may draw near to thee and come to know thee. We give thee thanks in our Saviour's name. Amen.